Now, if you are following in a Bible, you might turn to that passage we read in John chapter 12. You don't have to follow, but if you are, John chapter 12 is the place to look. Two people go to a football match, or maybe it's a rugby match, or netball, or cricket. And the one sits on that side, and the other sits on that side. And afterwards, they happen to meet. And they start talking about the match. And one says, "Did you see?" And the other says, "No, I didn't see that. But I saw, oh, I didn't see that." You see, they've been at the same match, but they've seen different aspects. And in this passage that we're going to look at, these verses that we read, verses 20 to 33, we have two views of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about his death. In verses 20 to 26, we have what we might think of as an earthbound view, expressed in familiar terms of seed going into the ground and springing up and bearing fruit. And then in verses 27 to 33, we have a view, if you like, from the vantage point of heaven. The Lord Jesus, as it were, looking down on the nations of the whole world and down through time and saying, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So he's talking from two different vantage points, if you like, about his own death. Two views of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other similarities between these two accounts. For example, he says that he will draw all men unto him in verse 32. And speaking of the seed falling into the ground, he says how fruitful it's going to be. There'll be an abundant harvest, he says. And there are all sorts of parallels between these two. But it does raise this question. Why do people talk so much about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's so special about it? Why do they go on about it? Even the Bible goes on about it a great deal. Last week, in the Telegraph on Monday, there was an article about some research they've been doing at Durham University. They have apparently a department of digital theology, whatever that is, digital theology. And they've been doing a survey, and they've been asking churchgoers, what is the most popular verse? What is your favorite verse in the Bible? And they've discovered that in the last century, yes, you've guessed, it was John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in this century, it's no longer John 3:16. Apparently, it's Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. And they quote it as this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Much more comfortable, isn't it? They say that, talking about the cross, I'll read it again, people don't want to be told about Jesus' death upon the cross. It's a bit heavy, they say. They much rather have this because it's more comforting. And besides, they say, towards the end of the article, passages like John 3:16 concern an eternal perspective and a hope beyond the death. And that's difficult to put over to people. So, you see, it's a very current question. Why do Christians go on so much about the death of Christ? And why does the Bible go on about it so much? Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to find three reasons why we should go on about it. The first is this. It's a most amazing plan. And we shall be looking particularly at verse 27 when we look at that particular aspect. It's a most amazing plan that God has conceived and put into practice. And second, it opens up new horizons for men and women. And that'll be verse 25. And then thirdly, it's actually a most amazing victory. And we'll be looking at verse 31. So first of all, an amazing plan. Secondly, new horizons for men and women. And thirdly, a great victory. So we begin then with this amazing plan. And we look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus speaks of his impending death. Very soon he's going to die. In our recent series in the evenings, we've been looking at the book of Genesis for quite a long time. And over again, we've been reminded of that great promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed there would be one person in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that was looking forward a mere 2,000 years. And that's really what's about to happen the next few days here as we go on in the Gospel of John. When we finished Genesis just recently, we moved to Isaiah. And again, we find Isaiah speaking of these same events, now only 750 years ahead. And here we find the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about an event which is now just 2 or 3 days ahead. He's speaking prophetically. And he knows in great detail what's going to happen. He speaks about being lifted up. And that, of course, refers, it says, to the way in which he's going to die. It refers to his crucifixion. And that in itself is quite amazing, because if he had been executed by his own people, which might seem the obvious thing to happen, he would have been stoned. Crucifixion was a uniquely Roman execution, chosen to be painful and agonizing. And so, is this the reason why he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled? The anticipation of the pain of the crucifixion and all that's going to happen around that event. Well, the Bible tells us that that's not really the reason why he's concerned. Now, he says, is my soul troubled. The Bible tells us, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God's Son, the darling of heaven, accustomed to the worship of the angels, is going to be made a curse. Going to be made a curse. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what appalled him. The prospect that he would be made sin for us. Just think. Don't tell anybody, but just think of the worst thing you've ever done. The thing you wouldn't like anyone to know about. You wouldn't tell your dearest friend, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. You wouldn't tell anyone about that thing. If you're a Christian, God knows about that. And he hasn't turned away in horror. He's taken it to himself and accepted the punishment of it. Now, of course, if you're not a Christian, then the Bible tells us we must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, and we must deal with that consequence for ourselves. But for the Christian, he was made sin for us. He was made a curse. Appalling as that was to his godly, holy nature, he was made sin for us. This was the plan. Read verse 27 again. This now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is why I was born. I came to be made sin. I came to be made a curse for men and women, young people and old people's sin. He didn't have to go through with it. You remember that passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, there in the garden, just before the crucifixion, how he was agonizing in prayer, asking that this cup might pass from him. But then he quickly says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He could have sent for those 12 legions of angels that he spoke about to release him from the clutches of the soldiers. But no, this was the reason why he came. This was the plan for which he came. Now is my soul troubled, he says. The weight of sin is going to come upon me. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. It's amazing, an amazing plan. This is how God determined that he would save sinners. Those who trust in him, he would save them by offering up his own son to pay the price of sin. And you look at verse 28. It says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the third occasion when God speaks from heaven to applaud and to approve the work of his Son. You see, the whole of the Trinity is involved in this great plan of salvation. At Jesus' baptism, at his transfiguration, and now here, just days before his crucifixion, the Father is there at his right hand, approving, watching over the Spirit too. The work of the Holy Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stands behind this great plan to save sinners. It's an amazing plan. Because of this plan, forgiveness can be offered. What they call the free offer of salvation. The free offer of the gospel. Even now, to you, if you're not a Christian, here's the offer. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died upon the cross, the just for the unjust. Him for you, the just for the unjust. And all you have to do is to trust that cross will be made effective to deal with your own guilt. That on judgment day you might receive not punishment, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. There are great promises in the scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anyone. Your sin not too great. Him that cometh to me, I will not come unto cast out. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee, and strengthen thee, and comfort thee. Cast your burden of sin upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Comfort thee, strengthen thee. Isn't that what we need in this day and age in which we live? So it's an amazing plan that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should counsel together and determine that creatures of dust, mortal creatures like you, sinful creatures like you and me, that we might be forgiven, that we might be rescued, that we might be made right with God. An amazing plan. Let me go on to my second point. New horizons. Look at verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What's he saying? He's telling us that we need to plan for eternity. You know, we as mankind, we've lost sight of how we arrived in the human condition, how we became the way we are. Do you remember back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how it was that God made man, the whole universe, yes, and the world. Finally, God made man. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that he was made a living soul. He was made a spiritual being. And the man Adam and God, they walked and they communed together in the garden. There was no barrier between them. And then, of course, we know how we come to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were thrown out of the garden. And that fellowship was broken. Man became mortal. Men and women, all of us, inherited that mortality. And ever since, the devil has persuaded us that the only life is this life. A life that begins when we are born and dies when we are lowered into the grave. He's persuaded us that there is no other life. And yet, here in this verse 25, Jesus is speaking of a life beyond the grave. That's his emphasis. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If all you think about is this life, well, here's news, you're going to die. One day you're going to die. He that loveth his life shall lose it. We'll all lose that human, physical life. And he that hateth his life in this world, notice that, his eyes are on the life beyond the grave, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He's pointing us to a life beyond the grave. That since Eden, we've persuaded to not to think about it. That article I just read to you from the Telegraph. Talk about eternity. Difficult to explain. People won't understand it. Don't let's bother about things like that. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. This is the only life, they say. Plan for this life. And Jesus is saying, no, no. There's an eternity beyond the grave. It's not as drear and dull and hopeless as you might think. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If that's all you think about is this life, well, you're going to die and you will lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He's saying, look at the new horizons. Look beyond the grave. There's an eternity out there. Satan did a remarkable work when he blinded us to any thought of a future beyond the grave. But it's part of his plan. It's part of his way of keeping us bound to this life and blind to the future. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, we're told that the first man, Adam of the garden. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We've just been quoting Genesis 2:7. He was made a living soul. But then it goes on to say, the last Adam, that is the Lord Jesus, he's a quickening spirit. His role in this plan we were talking about is to make us aware of eternity, to make us spiritually alive. And that's what he's pointing at here. He's pointing at the horizon, hope beyond the grave, life beyond the grave. When we are children, parents very often say to us, I know you want to go out and play, but do your homework first. If you don't, in later life, you'll lose it. You'll wonder, why didn't I work harder at school? Why didn't I do my homework and staying instead of playing football? Or maybe people play a sport which is quite demanding physically, and parents might say, in your old age, you'll regret this. You'll get rheumatism. You'll get all sorts of consequences of what you're doing to your body. And Jesus is saying, You're going to regret it beyond the grave if you don't start planning now for life beyond the grave. Take it seriously. Just like the child preparing for a career in later life. Prepare for eternity. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Do you remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? He'd had a tremendous harvest. Great harvest. So he built some new barns. And he got them jam-packed full of the harvest. Nothing to worry about, he says. Eat, drink, and be merry. Got food for many years. And God says to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be?" And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Laying up treasure in heaven, he calls it in another place. Planning for eternity. Not just for this life. Planning for eternity. And see how Jesus goes on in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Two great promises there. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. What a prospect. Planning for eternity. What might you expect? Well, here's the first thing. You'll be with the Lord. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He planned for eternity. You remember how he talks to the Philippians. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's even better. To be with Christ. The reward. To be with Christ. Or you remember Job in Job chapter 19. "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Or remember the Lord Jesus preaching in John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." The great prospect for the believer is eternity. And he's encouraging us here to plan for eternity and those rewards that come with it. Are you ready for eternity? Are you ready? Have your sins been cast upon the Christ of Calvary, the crucified Christ? Serious. And Jesus is saying, stop and think. There is a new horizon. There is an eternity. Are you ready? Like the rich farmer, it came suddenly, unexpectedly. We were talking earlier about our brother Jeff Cox, how unexpected his life, his death was. Went into the garden to do some gardening. And was called home. Are you ready? Have you got your eyes on the new horizon? When one day we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Oh, how we need that Saviour, that plan we were talking about a moment earlier. I want to go on though to my third point. The great victory. Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Notice that word now. Now. Something happens when Jesus comes to the world. Now, he says. Our Christian faith is very often quite selfish. As Christian people, we're capable of being quite selfish. We're taken up with sins forgiven. And in a way that becomes almost our own only theme. Sins forgiven. And it's great. It's that wonderful plan we were talking about. Maybe we do actually do a bit of planning for the new horizons. Try to lay up a bit of treasure in heaven. But Jesus is talking here about an even bigger picture. He's talking about a battle and a victory. Read 31 again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Again, we go back to Genesis. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, that last verse of that chapter, verse 31? God saw that everything he had made was very good. He'd made a remarkable creation. And the pinnacle of that creation was the creation of man. What a glorious thing his creation was. But then, as we were saying a moment ago, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, tempted, as it were, by the evil one. And we read in Romans in chapter 8 that not just Adam and Eve and mankind, but the whole of creation is under the consequence of that sin. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All of creation. And it goes on, and this time it sweeps up man as well, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves, human beings. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The whole of creation, captured, it would seem, by the evil one. He's won a great battle. Yes, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promises that he will one day rescue mankind. But for the moment it seems that he's won a great battle. And when he made that promise in Genesis 3:15, he wasn't just talking about saving men. He was talking about the world. What did it say there? In verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. Not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And we read in Revelation, for example, of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, when all things are made right. You know, there's a debate that goes on. The new heavens and the new earth, when this victory is won, will they be brand new? Will it be a new creation? Or will it be the old creation, refurbished, cleansed? I've been reading a book really recently called Hope for the Future by a man called Cornelis van Venema. And he argues very powerfully that it's not a new creation. It can't be, he says. It's got to be the old creation put right. And his reason is, otherwise the devil has triumphed. He's taken the world and got it for himself. And God has had to make a new one to replace it. No, he says, it's the old world captured back. If you think about 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter that talks about physical death for believers. And we're told there that this corrupt must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. You see, there's an element of continuity there. I'm not talking about necessarily literal physical fulfillment, but I'm saying there is an element of continuity. This corrupt must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And then death will be swallowed up in victory, we're told. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But there is a continuity. And this is the battle which, in our passage, Jesus is referring to when he says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." It's beginning. When Jesus came, it began. The beginning of this restoration. Now, we are very conscious, aren't we, that we live in a day of small things. It's not the end of that battle, but it's the beginning. Just think of the situation when Jesus was speaking here in John chapter 12. Every other nation was called by the Jews heathen. And they were. There was no other nation around the globe where the God of Israel was honored. They were idolaters. They had all sorts of evil practices. Satan had them all. There was only one nation he hadn't got: Israel. Think about when Jesus was tempted, right at the beginning of his ministry. Remember what the temptation, or one of the temptations, was? "If you bow down and worship me, then I'll give you all the nations of the world." He would have finally completed his victory. He'd got all the other nations. If Jesus would just bring the Jews, he would have had the whole world. And Jesus refused. You remember when Jesus sent out the apostles on that preaching ministry, 70 of them. And they came back rejoicing in what had happened. And you remember what Jesus said? Luke chapter 10, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And he says here, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." We sometimes lose sight of the amazing confrontation that took place between the courts of heaven and the evil one. And we forget. Yes, our salvation is important to us. It's precious to us. But we forget that there is a great battle, and God the Father is already winning it. We bemoan the fact that this is a day of small things, but oh, what progress. Now Jesus is preached around the globe. Now where he's preached, souls are saved. People turn to Christ. What a progress has been made already. You know, we haven't yet got to that time that speaks of every knee bowing before Christ. That's a promise for the future. But there is progress. Are you part of that progress? Is this Jesus yours? Are you part of the great plan? Are you looking to the new horizons that he challenges you to be aware of? And do you look forward today when every knee bows before Jesus Christ and recognizes him as Lord of all? You remember, even in the Old Testament, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament saints, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Their eyes were firmly on the future. It's a glorious prospect. And Christians can rejoice in it. Christians can give thanks that he's in the process of winning this mighty battle. And there will be a place where they can gather together with loved ones long gone before and spend an eternity with the Savior in his presence. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we scarcely feel worthy to be in thy presence, as we're reminded of the majesty and the wonder of what thou hast planned and what thou art doing and the completion of that task. Oh, how we bless thee, our God, that thou art still on the throne, thou art sovereign, and thou dost uphold all things by the word of thy power. And we give thee our thanks and our praise. Our Father, we do pray for everyone gathered here this morning, that not one of us should be left in any doubt, but that we are traveling heavenwards, heading for heaven. Our Father, we pray that thou search each one of our hearts, show us how we stand before us, and encourage us, draw us sweetly into the kingdom, we pray, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in each one of us. And in his name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books for our last hymn, and it is the last hymn in the book, 849. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. 849. To him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.